We have bookshelves full of self-help guides to try to fix our own problems. We ask teachers, preachers, and politicians to try to fix society's issues. The bottom line, though, is that there is no cure for sin outside of the gospel. If we really want to be fixed, we must turn to the Word of God. On this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce explains how Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of God's law. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. We often hear that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, but what does that mean for us practically? Let's listen in as Dr. Boyce explains how the law exists to point us to God's perfection.
With the exception of the golden rule that's found in the 7th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the Beatitudes that are found in chapter 5 are probably the best known portion of the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at them last week. And yet they're, in a certain sense, only an introduction, because the main portion of the sermon doesn't begin until the 17th verse of chapter 5. And then once it begins, it continues all the way through chapter 5 and 6 and 7 to the 12th verse of chapter 7, which is the golden rule. It's marked off by what scholars call an inclusio. It's a Latin word that refers to a certain device used in ancient writing, a device in which a certain phrase or word or sentence starts off a section and then is repeated again at the end in order to indicate, in a day when they didn't have all of the typological devices that we do, that something was coming to a close. Now, the words that are the inclusio in this case are the law and the prophets. You find them in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. And then you find them again in chapter 7, verse 12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. In this main portion of the sermon, Jesus begins to develop what it really is to obey the law of God, and then how you and I ought to live if we really are his disciples and are the kind of people that he spoke about in the opening section, which we call Beatitudes. Now he begins in this section, verse 17, by telling the people that he had not come to abolish the law or the prophets. Obviously, he's referring to some kind of a misunderstanding that had grown up around his teaching in these early days of his ministry in Galilee. D.A. Carson, who has written one of the best of the commentaries on Matthew, is strong to point out that Jesus is not attacking what he calls some well-entrenched and clearly defined position in order to set forward something that is different. He's only using this as a speaking device to introduce the section. And yet, when we look at the Gospels as a whole, there's no doubt that there were misunderstandings. For example, just a few chapters after this, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, the disciples of John the Baptist come to Jesus with a question that shows that he was perceived as being less demanding in his piety than was John and his disciples. They ask, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Or again, there seems to be an implied criticism in the comparison that some people were making between Jesus and John the Baptist himself. They said, John came neither eating nor drinking. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Well, tax collectors and sinners were regarded as those who didn't keep the law. So here is Jesus saying in these verses, I have not come to abolish the law, whatever you may have heard or been thinking, but rather to fulfill it. There's another example of this misunderstanding. Most people in his day, led by the thinking of the Pharisees, considered Jesus to be a breaker of the Sabbath. That was a very serious thing. On one occasion, when Jesus and his disciples were walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath day. The disciples plucked heads of grain and, rubbing them in their hands, separated the grain from the chaff, blew the chaff away, and were eating the grain. And the disciples were rebuked by the Pharisees, who said to Jesus, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." Several times Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and they objected to that. In one way or another, all four Gospels indicate that this matter of Jesus' failure to keep the Sabbath the way the Pharisees thought it should be kept was understood, on their part at least, that Jesus was actually a sinner and was disobeying the law. Now, what Jesus is insisting on here is that he's not come to do away with the law in any form. Rather, he says he came to fulfill it. Now, we have to think about that. Jesus says, "I've not come to abolish the law." In what sense is that true? Because if we look at the big picture, there certainly were some ways that he did abolish the law or parts of it. He did away with the sacrificial system, for one thing, by his own sacrifice. Or again, there are his comments about certain kinds of foods which you can eat or not eat. He did away with the laws of what we call kosher cooking. Now, if he didn't keep it in that sense, in what sense did he actually abolish it? Well, there are a number of different positions that commentators have taken. Some have suggested that Jesus didn't come to abolish it because what he really did was to come and fulfill the law's moral demands. Jesus did it, of course, did this perfectly, was sinless, so much so that he could say even to his enemies on one occasion, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Leave them absolutely speechless. But while it's true that Jesus did fulfill the moral demands of the law, to understand fulfilling the law in this way is out of place in this context. Because the issue in this paragraph isn't how Jesus lived. That was an issue all by itself, but not here. The issue here is what he was teaching. Were his teachings contrary to the Old Testament law? John Broadus is a great Baptist commentator, and he makes this objection very well, citing no less an authority than John Calvin himself. So we can lay that idea aside. Here's the second explanation. Jesus completed the law's inadequate teaching by his own teaching. In other words, the Old Testament wasn't good enough, and so Jesus comes along and adds to it. Now, he did add to it, of course. We have a New Testament as well as an Old Testament, and it's the Spirit of Christ that led the disciples to record what we have in the books of the New Testament. Moreover, Jesus' own teaching, in a certain sense, adds to it. We have it here in the Sermon on the Mount and also in the other things that he said. But the problem with that view is that it's contrary to what he says in the very paragraph. There's nothing in this paragraph to suggest that Jesus somehow thought the Old Testament was inadequate. On the contrary, exactly. The opposite is true. He was insisting on its completeness and its adequacy and its permanent and abiding validity. He added to it, of course, but the law, as he spoke about it, was perfect as it stands. So, and throw that explanation out. Well, what did he mean then when he said, "I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it"? Well, the best explanation is that we should understand that word "fulfill" in exactly the same way it's been used in the earlier chapters of the gospel, where Matthew uses it to refer to Old Testament texts that have now been fulfilled by Jesus. You have examples in the first chapter in verse 22, in the second chapter in verses 15 and 17, and in the fourth chapter in verse 14. Now, if that's the way we're to understand it, it means that Jesus is saying he came to fulfill the law in all ways. He came to fulfill the moral law by his obedience. He came to fulfill the prophecies by the specific details of his life, death, and resurrection. And he came to fulfill the sacrificial system by his once-for-all atonement. This, by the way, is also what Paul seems to be talking about in the 10th chapter of Romans, where he calls Christ the end of the law. It's another way of talking about fulfillment. Now, Carson understands it this way, and I think he does it rightly. The best interpretation of these verses is that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets in that they point to him and he is their fulfillment. The antithesis is not between abolish and keep, but between abolish and fulfill. So Jesus is not primarily engaged in extending, annulling, or intensifying the law, but rather showing the direction in which it points. Now, all that's important, because one thing it does is establish the validity of the Old Testament. There have been times in the history of the church when people have wanted to do away with the Old Testament in order to get to what they regard as a nicer, purer, happier, or friendlier New Testament. Marcion was the first who did it, and other people do it in a variety of ways. Some do it just by ignoring the Old Testament and only talking about the words of Jesus. Jesus won't allow us to do that. He said, the Old Testament's about me. In order to understand me, you have to understand the Old Testament. Now, that's what he also teaches in the next verse, though he does it in a different way. He's established the validity of the Old Testament, but now he wants to show that it is also valid because not even the smallest part of it will be lost until it's perfectly fulfilled. Some of us still are familiar with the translation of the King James Version and know if that particular verse sticks in our minds that what the King James Version says is that not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law until everything's fulfilled. The reason the translators of the New International Version rendered it the way they did, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, is because they assumed, I suppose rightly, that nobody in our day knows what a jot or a tittle is. You can find it, however. You look in the Bible at the 119th Psalm, you find that the 22 sections of that Psalm are divided up according to the initial letter that begins each of the 8 verses in those sections, and that you get a full sequence of the Hebrew alphabet in the introductions to each section. So the first 8 verses begin with the letter Aleph, the second 8 sections begin with the letter Bet, and so on. Now, if you look at the verse that follows the section known as Yod, you find printed in most Bibles, and certainly in the New International Version, what a Yod actually is, or a jot. It's a little comma written near the top of the line rather than near the bottom, but very, very small. And if you compare the letter that comes before the 9th verse with the letter that comes before the 81st verse, you find that the first is a bet and the second is a kaf, and the only difference between them is a tittle. It's just a tiny little projection at the bottom of the letter. It's sort of what we would call a serif. The same little mark distinguishes between a daleth and a resh and a waw and a zion. And you can see that also by looking through the psalm. In other words, says Jesus, I consider the Old Testament to be so important that I want you to understand this. Not a comma, not a serif of the law is going to disappear until absolutely all of it's fulfilled. He lended weight to his teaching about the Old Testament in another way as well, because you notice verse 18, it begins by saying, I tell you the truth. In Greek, that actually reads, amen, I say to you, or I affirm this for a fact. One of the commentators points out, I think rather perceptively, that this is more or less Jesus' own signature, since no other teacher anywhere in antiquity is known to have used these words. This phrase occurs 31 times in Matthew, 25 times in John. In John's case, with a double amen, as if Jesus is saying, I tell you the truth, I tell you the truth. And then he repeats something. So it's a way of saying that the Old Testament is fundamentally, inescapably important. Now, why should that be so emphasized? We live in an age that doesn't want to pay attention to words, let alone the words of the Bible, or the law, or the prophets. We want to more or less float easy with ideas, though we can live as we please and think as we like and not be bound by anything. Why should this be so important? Why is Jesus stressing it? Well, the answer is that the authority of the Bible is critical to everything we're to know and believe as Christ's followers. If God has spoken to us in the Bible, the Bible is His Word, as Jesus was teaching, and the church throughout the ages has believed, then the Bible must be truthful because God is a God of truth. It must be reliable in all its parts because God is reliable. It must be lastingly authoritative because God is the only ultimate and eternally abiding authority in the universe. If the Bible is not truthful, in one even of its very small parts, then it's not from God. And it has no more authority over us than any other human document. Now, that's why the fiercest attacks against Christianity through the history of the church have always been directed against the Bible. Just the way an army that's fighting another army will concentrate its forces against the critical point of the enemy's defenses. You look at the whole history of the church, you find that the Bible's been under attack in various ways. One way is this, by appealing to tradition. This was the chief problem in Jesus' day, because that was what the Pharisees were doing. The Pharisees were great traditionalists. They were the conservatives of their time. They had defended the law. They believed it. They knew it was the word of God. But when they came up against the standards of the law, they did what many people do. They recognized they couldn't keep the law if they took it at face value, and so they worked it over in one way or another to kind of make it acceptable and attainable. As opposed to worship the Lord your God on the Sabbath and not do any work. And so they began to work out all kinds of details of what work actually meant rather than concentrating on what worship really is. And so forth with all the other aspects of the law. They trimmed it down to the level at which they thought they could keep it. Jesus spoke about that on several occasions. In the 5th chapter of John, he says, look, you diligently search the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life, but these are the scriptures that testify about me, and you refuse to come to me to have life. A few verses after that, in the same chapter, he said, your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. Now, the very next section of the Sermon on the Mount is going to go on to explain how the law should be understood as a rebuke against this kind of Pharisaical unrighteousness. Now, let me say that the Pharisees are not the only ones that have done this. This is a common approach, and it's what had developed in the Middle Ages and was countered by the Protestant reformers by that phrase that they use so often in Latin, sola scriptura. It meant by scripture alone. What this meant was, if the traditions of the church and the clear teaching of the Word of God are in conflict, you have to prefer the Scriptures because the Scriptures alone are from God. Reformers were well aware that there are traditions in the church. Some of them are good, some of them are bad. We don't want to fall into the habit of throwing out any kind of tradition that we have. Some of them represent victories of the past and insights of our ancestors and all of that. They were well aware of that. But they were also aware that because the human mind is corrupt and our wills are bent to serve ourselves, traditions have a way of growing up in opposition to the Bible and the gospel. And so again and again in the church, they talked about the church being constantly reformed. We have to go back to the Bible and say, are our traditions right, or do they need to be corrected by the Word? So one way in which we get away from the Bible as authority is by saying, well, this is the way I've always understood it, and this is the way it's always been done. Now, there's a second way in which the Bible has been under attack, and this is by elevating reason above revelation. This assault on the Bible's authority was to measure it by reason and judge it by scientific or historical assumptions. It's an approach that emerged with the 18th century Enlightenment, and it's still with us in the form of liberal Christianity. Liberalism judges the Bible by the measure of human reasoning alone, assuming that if what the Bible says disagrees with what we consider right, or think we've discovered, then it's the Bible rather than ourselves that must be mistaken. Now, we need our minds, of course. God has given us our minds. Reason is a valuable tool, and it must be exercised, especially when we're studying the Bible. But in a manner exactly parallel to this issue of tradition, when our reason and the Bible are in conflict, it's not our reason that is right and the Bible is wrong, but the Bible is right and our reason is wrong. Because if the Bible comes from God, it's something that can be trusted, and even our reason should tell us that. The Bible is actually from God, it must be right, and therefore we ought to be able to adjust our thinking accordingly. If God tells us something, we can be sure of it and can trust it. This particular approach has been well vindicated, even in our lifetimes, by the kind of discoveries that have come in, tending to explode the critical theories that were advanced by liberalism decades ago and shown the Bible really to be reliable. Well, there's a third way in which the Bible has come under attack, not only from traditions, which we see as the error of the Pharisees and the Church of the Middle Ages, not only by putting reason above revelation, which is the error of the Enlightenment and liberalism, but by rejecting the Bible's sufficiency. And here, we really come very close to home, because this is the error of the evangelicals in our time. Most people in the evangelical church today would speak quite forthrightly and faithfully about the Bible's nature and authority. They would echo the words of Jesus. They would insist, as Jesus himself does, that not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law till everything's fulfilled. But in terms of the work that has to be done, many evangelicals in our day think that the Bible just isn't sufficient for the job, and so they attack it, not directly, but by laying it aside. Let me ask some questions. Is the Bible sufficient for the church's evangelistic task? Many don't think so, because they abandon the Bible's teaching for signs and wonders, sociological techniques, and entertainment. Many attract large congregations by these methods, often on television, but they're trying to do God's work in secular ways, and the result is a rapid turnover in many of these ministries. It doesn't bring people actually to Christ or build the type of character that's needed. Another question, is the Bible sufficient for growth in Christian character or godliness? Many don't believe it, so they offer self-help programs or they recommend counseling instead. Now, I wouldn't say that these programs have no value at all. They do in many cases. But we have more of this kind of Christianity in the church today than ever before in the long history of the church. And yet for many sectors of the church, true Christian character and godliness has never been more lacking. Or again, this question, is the Bible sufficient for making an impact on society? Again, many don't think so. They think that what we have to do is put all of our effort into political action groups, lobby for changes in the Supreme Court, try to get increasing numbers of Christian legislatures, and force obedience to the law of God by legislation. Is that God's way of reforming society? Not at all. Some of these efforts have some value. I'm not criticizing all who get involved in them, but what is needed is the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God. That's where the power is found. And if we fail to do this, what we are showing is a failure of simple faith in God. What we're demonstrating is simple unbelief. Now, we go on. Not only, according to Jesus, do Christians need to believe the Bible and stand on it as a matter of principle, they also have to obey it and act on it too, which is the ultimate test of whether the professed disciple is actually a follower of Jesus Christ. It's what Jesus says in verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. One thing that verse teaches is the existence of gradations in God's kingdom. That is what we would call degrees or rewards. Some disciples are going to rate high, others are going to rate low, and this evaluation, according to Jesus, is going to be on a two-pronged scale. Number one, it'll take note of whoever keeps the law and doesn't break it. Number two, it will take note of whoever teaches the law to others and does not lead them to break it. So the standard Jesus sets forth here is personal obedience to the law and also communication of the teaching of the Bible to other people. Now, teachers have a particularly high obligation in this area. The disciples were among them. This particular moment, they're sitting there with all the others learning from Jesus, but not long after this, they're going to be sent out into the roundabout towns and communities to teach the things that Jesus has taught them. What he's saying here is that it's very important that they teach the Bible rightly. What they're to teach is not their own insights, not their own perceptions of the way things are, not their own evaluation of the felt needs of other people, but what the Bible says. Jesus sets the example by explaining it here and elsewhere, and they're to do the same. Now, not only are the disciples to be judged by this measure, Christians of all sorts are to be judged by it too. Jesus suggested this when he spoke about anyone who might mislead one of God's children. Do you remember that? It would be much better for such a person to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. Luke 17, verse 2. Now, that verse is mostly negative. Failing to act or teach rightly. And the last verse of the section, the verse we come to now, we come to what's positive. But strikingly, the positive is not more encouraging than the negative. On the contrary, it's stunning and sobering, even frightening. Because here's what Jesus says, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. We pause at that. We say, just a minute, Jesus. Are you saying the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, those are the most moral and upright people we know? And if in order to become members of your kingdom, our righteousness must surpass them, well, what possible chance do we have? Listen, how sobering this is. In the previous verse, verse 19, Jesus said that failing to practice the law or teaching others to break it will result in a dishonorable place in God's kingdom. But here, in this verse, verse 20, he says that without a righteousness surpassing that even of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, the alleged disciple will have no place in the kingdom at all. Now here I have to correct something that I wrote a quarter of a century ago. You must reach a certain point in your ministry when you can look back on a quarter century. And I have, I think, with some increased understanding of the word. When I first handled this verse in a series of messages that eventually appeared as my book on the Sermon on the Mount, I taught that the righteousness referred to in verse 20 is that divine righteousness that God imputes to us on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ. Now, nothing I said about that imputed righteousness is wrong. We certainly do need an imputed righteousness. It's what the very gospel is about. But what I didn't see at the time and do now is that that is not the way Matthew uses the word righteousness in the gospel. He hasn't used it that way earlier in the sermon, and he doesn't use it that way later. When Matthew speaks of righteousness, he always means an actual conformity to God's demands in Scripture, both externally in what we do and internally by what we are and what we think. And the next verses of the Sermon on the Mount are going to go on to show it. Ah, but if that's the case, how do we link that up with what we've been taught about justification? Justification by grace alone on the basis of the work of Christ alone. Well, we do it in this way. It is true that justification by the imputed righteousness of Christ is the very core of the gospel. It's the thing that Martin Luther referred to when he said it is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. It's absolutely true and essential, but it is not everything that happens when we become a Christian, and it's not what Jesus is talking about here. God justifies us on the basis of Christ's work through faith, that's true, but at the same time that God justifies us, he also regenerates us. That is, it's accompanied by the new birth, and indeed it's because of the new birth that we even believe unto salvation and experience justification. So without justification, there's no regeneration. Without regeneration, there's no justification. The two actually go together. And the point of it is that the justified person, because he is regenerated, will live differently. Indeed, because he has the life of Christ within, will live a life which is superior in his moral quality, even to the best of the moral attainments of the most righteous persons in the world. Now, that's what Jesus was talking about when he spoke to Nicodemus. He said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's what Paul was talking about when he wrote to the Ephesians. God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. And it's on the basis of that that the Apostle Paul in particular will speak of two kinds of righteousness. The kind of righteousness of which we're capable in ourselves, which will never in a million years ever get us to heaven. It's why we need the righteousness of Christ. But at the same time, the righteous acts and good deeds of which we are capable because of the work of Jesus Christ within us, because he actually does them, and that is what we need as evidence of the fact we're really born again. Carson says verse 20 doesn't establish how the righteousness is to be gained, developed, or empowered, but it does lay out the demand. So let's ask the question as we close. How is this superior, practical righteousness to be gained and developed and empowered? The answer is by coming to Christ, finding not only our justification, but also new life in him, and then by obeying the commands of the law by the power that Jesus Christ supplies. This is possible for us in a regenerated state because, as Paul said when he wrote to the Philippians, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And the wonderful thing about that is that all the glory goes to God. Because when we find ourselves actually doing the things the law requires, we don't say, well, by doing this, somehow we're attaining merit for ourselves and catching God's attention and somehow earning heaven. No, we say it's God who's at work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so we give God glory. Who could ever think up a gospel like that? We couldn't do it. You and I would never think of a thing like that. We'd either make our salvation depend upon our works, or we would say, well, if it's all by the grace of God, then works don't matter. Go out and sin. Do everything you please. But here's a righteousness which is not only imputed, but worked out. And it confounds the wisest even of this world's scholars. It amazed the Apostle Paul. He got to the end of the 11th chapter of Romans after he talked about it at great length in that greatest of all the doctrinal epistles in the Bible. And he said, oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He began to reflect on it. He said, who could ever think a thing like that out? Who could ever offer anything to God? Who could ever figure out how he is thinking? And when he gets to the end, he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. And therefore to him alone be the glory. And those who have known the grace of God say, amen. Father, we thank you that we have been able to study these important words of the Lord Jesus Christ together. This teaching about the Bible, its importance, its abiding validity. We ask you to implant the truths of this teaching in our hearts, that we might actually live by the teaching of this book, and so bring glory not to ourselves or any mere human being, but to you alone. For we pray in Jesus' name.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.